So tonight we'll wrap up Daniel chapter 2. And we'll get into Daniel's interpretation of the dream. I think we pretty well covered the dream as he recited it last week. So we'll move on. We'll pick up about verse 36, I think. See if we can wrap this up. I had someone come to me at our church in Prescott, and they said, "How often do you teach Daniel?" Because they're listening to the lessons online. And I said, "Once a week." And he said, "You need to start teaching it more times a week because it's too long to wait for the next one to come around." He said, "I want to find out what's going to happen." So unfortunately, I can't do that, but we'll just keep plugging away at the book. All right, before we start, it's wonderful to have Scott back with us. God bless you. Glad to see you here, and we've been praying for you and lifting you up, and know that God is taking care of you. And,
thank you.
You know, life, as we move along past a certain stage, Nan and I were just talking about this, you just find that the body begins to break down. And different ways in different ones of us. You know, I have trouble seeing. My right eye is almost blind. And that's not because it went bad. It's because I went to an eye doctor and he basically destroyed it.
Oh, wow.
And it's never been the same since I went to him. So, but you know, Paul says the outer man is perishing, but the inward man is growing stronger day by day. And all this body is a vehicle to get us through life. And I kind of take the position that my dad took with his trucks. My dad was very rough on trucks. Mm-hmm. He used them hard. He said, "I bought them to use, not to look at." And sometimes he'd have a truck that was only a year or two old and it looked like, you know, it was 20 years old. And have dents in it and fenders missing and bumpers bent and one thing and another. And as long as it ran, that was all he cared about. So we just keep plowing on in these vehicles that God's given us and thank him for every day that he gives us. So let's pray before we get into the word, and we'll ask God's blessing on our time once again here in Daniel chapter 2. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a marvelous privilege it is for us to meet together, to have the opportunity to open your word and to be able to gather as we are here without the fear, without the threat, without the possibility of danger that so many people around the world have to meet under. Father, we know that we're moving closer and closer to the end times that are spoken of, not only here in Daniel, but in the rest of your word. We realize that conditions are changing, America's changing, but Father, how thankful we can be that you never change. Mm-hmm. And so we come to your word tonight with a hungry heart. Our desire is to learn more of your grace and mercy. And Father, our desire is that we'll all be challenged to realize that we have a sphere of influence, just like Daniel and his friends. We have a mission field, and that mission field includes neighbors and friends and family and sometimes just people we meet in a moment of time. Oftentimes, it's those apparently chance meetings that lead to sharing a word with someone that changes their eternal destiny. So, Father, help us to be alert and vigilant to the opportunity to share the truth of Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we get back into your word this evening, that it'll come alive, that the Holy Spirit will make it clear and understandable, and that it will have great power as it works its way out through our life. We thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so we've seen the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. We saw that the wise men were incapable not only of interpreting, they couldn't tell him what the dream was, Daniel, of course, was able to because it was revealed to him by God. And we've seen that the dream relates to history. And as I've pointed out, the first seven chapters, or at least the first six chapters of Daniel, primarily deal with history, but in the background is prophecy. Once we get into chapter 7 and following, we're dealing more with prophecy, and history is still there, but it's future history. And it's quite interesting to me that as we study Daniel, we're studying a book from a time 500 years before Christ that has principles that relate to the time in which we live. So what was prophecy to Daniel has become history to you and I. And every day we're seeing more and more of that truth and more of that history being made known. I do want to point out a couple of things that we've touched on. We'll see the stone that was cut without hands. He mentions it in verse 34. Once again, this is a reference to Jesus Christ. And as I've pointed out before, Christ is always the central focus of all of Scripture. You can find the message of the coming of Christ, the first promise, for example, in the first prophecy in the Old Testament, was the prophecy that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And we find that promise being developed and further explained as we work our way through all of the Old Testament books. I mentioned last week, I believe, about Job. Job lived before the time of Abraham, so sometime before 2,000 years before Christ. But in Job 19, he makes it very clear in verses 26 and 27 that he was looking for the Redeemer. And the Redeemer he was looking for was one who was alive then and would be alive forevermore. In other words, it had to be God. But his Redeemer would come into this world. And by his coming into this world, Job knew that his redemption was secure and his resurrection was secure, and that one day he would stand in the presence of that Redeemer. So it's always important for us to remember, as God is revealing things to Nebuchadnezzar and he's working on him to bring him to saving faith. And we'll see Nebuchadnezzar come to saving faith in chapter 4. We're going to see that he writes what amounts to a testimonial of his salvation that he sent out to all the provinces. Remember that Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom was the mightiest kingdom that the world would ever see until the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And he reigned from India to Ethiopia. That covers a massive part of this world. Therefore, the message of the Redeemer went out through what was happening by Daniel interpreting the dreams, by Daniel being a living witness to him, and ultimately Nebuchadnezzar coming to Christ. Later, as I mentioned last time, we believe that Cyrus the Great was a believer. He was, in fact, named by the prophet Isaiah 150 years before he was born. And God referred to him as my servant, Cyrus, my shepherd, Cyrus. Darius, later on, we see that he became a believer. And of course, as I explained last time, it can get very confusing because there are three Dariuses. There are, I think, at least two Cyruses. So it sometimes gets very confusing sorting out all the history of these things. But I'll try in your notes to clarify a few of these things as we go along. A second thing that I want to mention before we get going. You know, my introductions can sometimes take up the whole class. You'll notice in verse 18, verse 27 through 30, the word secret. God reveals the secret things. It's in, actually, I think it's verse 19. The secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And then again in verses 27 to 30, I think we have four more references. There are five references in this chapter to the secret. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation that was made from the Hebrew Old Testament, about 200, 250 BC, The Greek rabbis translated the Hebrew into Greek because under Alexander that was becoming the dominant language. The word that's used there is mystery. And that's very important because the Apostle Paul picks up on the idea of the word mystery when we get to passages like Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. And he tells us that the age that you and I are living in was one of the greatest mysteries that was kept from the prophets of the Old Testament. No prophet of the Old Testament saw the church age and the formation of the church. This is the way the prophets in the Old Testament saw. As they looked forward in time, they saw two mountaintops, the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this is why the Pharisees and the rabbis of Jesus' time had such a hard time recognizing him, because they saw the Messiah as the conqueror, the son of David, the one that would drive the Romans into the sea and destroy all these other kingdoms and set up his kingdom. Well, what they missed was the first prophecies of him coming as the suffering Lamb of God. And some of them, even during Jesus' time, believed that there were two Messiahs that were coming, the suffering Messiah and then the victorious Messiah. And so when Jesus came along meek and humble and quiet and simply teaching and healing, they kept wondering, when are you going to establish your kingdom? And they didn't realize that in between was something that had not been revealed, and that was the church age in which you and I now live. It was the great mystery that was kept from the Old Testament. So with these things in mind, if you will, let's pick up in verse 36. And in verse 36 to 43, we have the interpretation. I'll simply read it and make a few comments from your notes. You, O king, are a king of kings. Now, we know that there's only one ultimate king of kings. But again, Nebuchadnezzar ruled. And the reason that the dream had him as the head of gold, gold is, of course, the most priceless of the metals that are mentioned. And so he's called a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Now, you would think that this would humble him a little bit. I didn't get this because I'm super smart. I didn't get it because I'm a great military commander. I didn't get it because of all of my battlefield brilliance. I got it because God gave me. Instead, as we're going to find out in the next chapter, he gets a big head about it. And he builds the image that he saw in his dream, and now he wants everyone to bow down to it. And God's going to have to deal with him for that arrogance. Verse 38, wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. So remember, the image was in the form of a man. The head was gold, and then the chest and arms were silver. The torso was bronze, and then the legs were iron. The feet were iron mixed with clay. We'll see all of this in just a moment. Verse 39, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. And that's going to be the Medo-Persian Empire. I've listed all of these for you. The gold represents Babylon, the silver Medo-Persian Empire. And then after the kingdom that's inferior another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. This is the kingdom of Alexander. You know, Alexander didn't last very long. Alexander came on the scene, or came to prominence, at the age of 20. A lot of people don't know that Alexander was tutored by Aristotle. Aristotle said that Alexander was a very dull student. What he didn't realize was that the brilliance of Alexander was so great, like many very intelligent kids in school, if the teaching and the instruction doesn't match their intellectual level, they become bored. Alexander, when he went into battle against the Medo-Persian Empire, and I think I have some of this written here. Well, at this point, I have simply that Greece under Alexander was then divided into four kingdoms. When Alexander conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, he went into battle. This information comes later in your notes. He went into battle with 50,000 troops. The Persians had 250,000 people on the battlefield. Also, when Alexander went out to conquer the world, he had with him scientists, he had with him doctors, he had with him map makers, he had with him people that were students of geography and all kinds of other things. He had a phenomenally inquiring mind. And thanks to Alexander, as we read our New Testament, we realize that our New Testament was written in one of the most clear and explicit languages that the world has ever known. It was called the Koine Greek. Koine coming from the word common, it became the common language throughout the world. And the reason that it developed was as Alexander pulled his forces together, you remember that there were several different Greek states, and those different Greek states spoke different languages. In order to command these troops, he had to have a language so that when he spoke, they would know exactly what he wanted to do. And when he went into his first battle, his greatest battle really against the Medo-Persian Empire, he pulled off a military maneuver that is still studied to this day. And it required a precise understanding on the part of all of his troops as to exactly what was going to happen. So this is one reason why when we study biblical Hebrew, we realize that it's a pictorial language. The words really create pictures in the mind of the person. The five Hebrew words for faith, for example, the word amen is the picture of someone walking along and leaning on a staff. It's the idea of leaning on for support. And the same with the other words. I won't take the time to go through all of them. But this is the kingdom of Alexander. And then, of course, verse 40, the fourth kingdom will be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, iron being the strongest of these metals. Like iron that crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And so this, of course, we know to be the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had phenomenal military might. They had, however, perpetual administrative problems. In this area, they were not as strong as the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and, to a lesser extent, the kingdom of Alexander. Verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. So what we're talking about now is the revived Roman Empire. And this is the empire that will be established by Antichrist. This empire, I believe, is already in the formation stages. We see it actually developing. It's impossible for us at this point to pick out the 10 toes. The 10 toes, as you'll remember from the book of Revelation and even later in Daniel, the 10 toes represent 10 kingdoms. And then three of those kingdoms are uprooted by another king, and this king will be the Antichrist. He will take over the control of those kingdoms, and he will reign over the world really with a fist of iron, and it will be a horrible, horrible time to be alive. I want you to notice that the clay and the ceramic, the iron and the ceramic clay in verse 43 says, they will mingle with the seed of men. I want you to think about that little phrase. Who are they? Whoever they are, they're not men. They will mingle with the seed of men. I believe what we're going to see in the coming of Antichrist is, and I truly think that we're seeing it already worldwide, we are seeing an influx of fallen angel activity, demonic activity like we have never, ever seen before. I don't know about you. Do you ever look at the news or read the news? If you read any kind of news at all, I don't watch television news because I don't think much of it is truthful. But there are a lot of sites that I look at, and I just have to sit back and say, our world has gone insane. Mm-hmm. Our world has gone crazy. Think of three things that have happened just within the last week. We have millions of illegals pouring over our border. One of them, by the way, just this week, a drug lord from Colombia came across our border, got arrested by border authorities, and the administration demanded that he be released. He's now free in this country. Some of these people are brutal beyond my ability to describe. So we have the influx of millions coming over our borders. Our government is now talking about giving them citizenship if they'll join the military, which means our military is not going to have any loyalty to us at all. Mm-hmm. California is already making some of them police officers. So now we have police officers and military who are illegals who have absolutely no loyalty to this country, no understanding of our Constitution or anything else. Not only this, but they're coming in and getting free hotels, they're getting free food, they're getting free health care, they're getting free schooling for their kids. If any kids come, 90% of those that are pouring over our border are military-age males. Some of them have even said, as they've been questioned by reporters, why are you coming here? And they've said, we're coming here to fight. I don't know about you, but it doesn't paint a very pretty picture for the future of our nation. Here's what we have to remember. We have to remember, and Daniel teaches us this, God is in control. God knows where his people are. He watches over his people. He protects his people. But it should challenge us to be praying like never before for this country, because we know that God is able to turn the tide. We know that he is able to bring good even out of all of the evil that we see taking place. So the toes of iron mixed with clay, they will mingle with the seed of men. And I think it's something on the equivalent of what we saw back prior to the flood. We're going to see the influx of fallen angels. We're going to see the mingling, whatever form that takes, whether it's simply working together, uniting together, a physical infiltration of the human race. He doesn't tell us here. He simply lets us know. But notice they will not adhere to one another just as iron does not mix with clay. Ultimately, this whole experiment is going to collapse and self-destruct. Verse 44, in the days of these kings. So here we are living in this history. How close we are to the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, we don't know. But it has to be close. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So here we're talking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. If we look forward into history, our old faithful timeline, we find with the cross of Christ, his ascent into heaven, he said, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit cannot come. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Holy Spirit comes down and inaugurates an entirely new age, the church age. We've talked some before about the privileges we have that no believers of any other age ever have or ever will have. We have provisions that are the absolute maximum outpouring. It's why Paul calls this the dispensation of the grace of God. Never before and never after will believers on this earth experience the spiritual provisions and blessings that we have. But this age is going to end with the rapture of the church, spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4, among other passages. And then we have that terrible time of the tribulation divided in half. The first half is going to be relatively peaceful. People are going to think the Messiah has come. They're going to think that they're in the kingdom. He's going to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, and he's going to allow them to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. Imagine that. Somehow peace will be made between the Jews and the Muslims, and the temple will be built on the Temple Mount. And in the middle of the tribulation, he walks into the temple and proclaims himself to be God and declares that anyone who does not worship him as God is going to be put to death. That begins the last 3.5 years of horrible, horrible activity, although the first 3.5 years is not going to be free of that kind of thing. Christ comes at the second advent, and it's at this point that he establishes his kingdom, which lasts for 1,000 years, which is where we get our word millennium. The millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will last for 1,000 years. You say, well, wait a minute, it just said in Daniel it's going to last forever. Well, it will. It just won't be here. At the end of the 1,000 years, you have the great white throne judgment. All unbelievers stand before the Lord. Every one of them will be condemned by their own mouth. When the evidence is presented to them of how Christ died for them, of how many times God convicted them of their sin, of how many times someone shared the gospel with them, they will be forced to bow the knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. The earth then, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, is going to be annihilated with fire. God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells forever. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more tears. All of those things will be done away forever. That's the prospect that you and I have to look forward to. That's the prospect that we want everyone that we know. Listen, even your worst enemies, even the people that you dislike the most, you should be praying for those people. You should have the love of Christ in your heart. If he could go to the cross and pay the penalty that he paid for them, we can surely love them enough to share with them the gospel and leave every one of them, if they continue to reject, at least without the ability to say, nobody ever told me. I never heard the gospel presented. So this is the kingdom that he's speaking of here. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. How many passages do we have where Jesus is called the stone? Over and over and over again. I didn't list all of them. I've listed a few of them. But he is the rock of our salvation in the Psalms. He is the rock that followed the children of Israel through their wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10:4. He is the rock that is a stumbling stone to the unbeliever, but it's the stone on which anyone who falls will turn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's referred to as the stone in many, many different ways and places. All right, verse 45 concludes then, it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. He works his way up the image from the feet. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. What Daniel has just done is laid out a schematic, if you will, or a diagram of history from 500 BC until eternity future. There are things that are not included. The church age is not included. There are things that have been revealed from the time of the apostles that Daniel was not aware of. But even for Daniel, what he knows at this point is very little compared to what he's going to know at the end of chapter 11 and 12. Because God is going to continue to give more and more information. But this is why we've taken time with chapter 2, because chapter 2 lays the foundation for what we're going to see in chapter 3, and then again in chapter 5 and 6, and then again in chapters 7 through 12. It's just going to be more and more and more information that all fills in the blanks that may still exist here in Daniel chapter 2. Really, when you stop and think about it, and I know that most of you are aware of this, at the end of the book, Daniel was told to seal the book. He was told to seal it until the time of the end. Do you realize that Daniel was looked at as an undecipherable book until about the mid-1800s? People didn't study it. People didn't explain it. They didn't expound on it for 2,000 years because they said no one can understand this book. Late in the 1800s, people began again to open the book of Daniel and look at it and say, now it's beginning to make sense. And it certainly makes sense to you and I living in the time that we're living in. At least I hope so. All right. In verse 46 to 49, we see Daniel and his friends promoted. This about the middle of your page 19. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. Daniel, by the way, you'll remember, always turned away any recognition. Again and again and again, he stated, these dreams are not revealed to me because of anything in me, because I'm greater than any other person. But you know, you can't stop people from doing what they want to do. And so here they give this offering to him. I'm sure he was not at all pleased with it. Verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Now that's a wonderful thing to say. But in the next chapter, we'll see next week, he turns right around and continues with his inflated head and his puffed up idea about who he is and what power he has. And God's, of course, going to break that in chapter 4. It does show, however, this. I want you to think for a moment of the love and the grace of God. I sat down and did just a little personal study recently on the love of God. I ended up with, I can't even remember how many points on the love of God. I believe the love of God is probably the least understood and the most needed teaching that we need to get back to in the scripture. We do not understand the magnitude of the love of God. I'm going to have the opportunity in a couple of weeks to teach at our church on a Wednesday night, and I've chosen the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. If you're interested, you might want to pick it up on the website. People do not understand, even Christians don't understand what happened when we became a child of God by faith in Christ. We use the term saved, but we don't fully understand what that term means. We talk about being in Christ, but we don't really realize what a magnificent blessing it is that we are positioned in Him and accepted in Him by the Heavenly Father. But even beyond that, to consider the world as it is today and the evil that is rampant in our world, and to think of the most evil people or the most terrible things that are happening in our world. And to me, Laura Logan, if you know anything about Laura Logan, she's coming out with an expose on child trafficking, and it's going to be absolutely shocking to many people. She has seen videos. She has had eyewitness accounts of what's happening. I'm not sure if you're aware, 85,000 children have crossed our border and no one knows where they are. They have gone into the child trafficking mill. And the things that are done to these children are absolutely devilish. But we need to understand, God sent Christ into the world to pay the penalty for the worst person that you can imagine. There is no person that is not savable. There is no person that doesn't have the opportunity to repent and repent. We always say, repent of your sins. I don't know if you're aware of this. That phrase is never found in the Bible. Repentance is always a turning from whatever the distraction, whether it's an idol, whether it's money, whether it's sex, whether it's just personal gratitude, whatever it may be. It's turning from that to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a turning that starts in the mind but works out in the body and in the actions. And there's not a person that was not included in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. There's not a person that was not loved by God so much that he laid the burden of their debt on the shoulders, we would say, but really on the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to keep that in mind, because it's very easy for us to develop enemies in our mind. It's very easy to for us to look at people as being beyond hope and beyond help. And as long as a person is alive, and Nebuchadnezzar is a shining example of this, they have the opportunity, and we should be praying for them. And I look at our current political class, and I think there many of them are about the as low as the lowest lowlife that I've ever seen. I pray for them by name. I bring them up to the throne of God. They'll never be able to stand before the throne of God and say, no one prayed for me. No one lifted me up. No one asked that my eyes would be open. And I think all of us should be doing that. Every time someone you pick up in the news or you pick up, from whatever source and you think, oh, that person is just so rotten, right then and there, you ought to lift them up in prayer and pray that God will open their eyes and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Christ died for all men. And we need to bear in mind that our mission to the world is to express the love of God through the sacrifice of Christ, as we're told in so many passages. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ezekiel 18 tells us that God takes pleasure in the death of no one, that he desires all to turn to him in faith. So it's important for us to bear these things in mind. And as Nebuchadnezzar says here, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets. Since you could reveal his secret, we need to bear in mind that God was doing this not just for the salvation of Nebuchadnezzar. He was doing it for the millions, and I believe millions, as a result of Nebuchadnezzar's salvation, came to the knowledge of the Redeemer of Israel. And many, many millions were saved during this time. By the way, these messages that Daniel gave would have passed into the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. So they were passed down over and over again. By the way, why did, in Matthew 2, why did the Magi, who came from the east, how did they know that the Savior was coming? Well, we're going to find out right at the end here, and I'll read it for you. Verse 48, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. The empire of Babylon was divided into various provinces. The province immediately around Babylon was called Babylon. Daniel is put in charge of that province. He is second only to King Nebuchadnezzar, just as Joseph was to Pharaoh. And it says he became the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. He began to teach them. They were into esoteric stuff. They were into astrology. They were into all kinds of things. And Daniel, being placed over them, began to teach them and tell them, so that for 500 years, there were always believers among these wise men, even after the Medo-Persians took over, even after Greece took over, even after Rome took over. The message kept coming down and coming down and coming down until finally in Matthew 2, they showed up and they asked a question. Do you know what the first question in the Old Testament is? First question in the Old Testament in Genesis 3:9, it's asked by God. Adam, where are you? That question expresses the division, the separation that had taken place between God and men. Do you know what the first question in the New Testament is? It's found in Matthew 2:2, and it's asked by the wise men, and it's, where is he who is born the King of the Jews? Those two questions deal with the issue of the entire human race. Where are you, and where is he? Where is he is the solution for where are you? Verse 49, also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. The gate, as we've mentioned before, was the place where basically the rulers of the land would sit. People would bring their problems. People would bring their requests, their complaints, whatever. If they had law cases to solve, they would bring them to the gate. And you'll remember in the story of Ruth that Boaz brought the issue of Ruth and who would marry Ruth to the gate, to the elders and the rulers. To be the chief sitting in the gate would be the equivalent of probably our chief of the Supreme Court, our chief justice. That was the position that Daniel held. But isn't it interesting? He didn't forget his friends. Daniel petitioned the king for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they who were in the background, but they who faithfully prayed, they played a very big part in God revealing the message to Daniel. So here's a little lesson. And one of the things that stands out in the life of David, when God promotes you, don't forget those who helped you get promoted. There are always many, many people that are a part of our blessing, our promotion, our exaltation in whatever sphere or whatever way. Don't forget those who played a part. There are always so many who contribute. You may remember David after years of being persecuted by the house of Saul, somewhere between 10 to 15 years that he was fleeing in the wilderness. And finally, he's made king over Judah and he rules for 7 years. And then finally, after 7 years, he's made king over all Israel. What is the first thing he does? You remember? Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to them? Mm-hmm. And who did he show kindness to? A crippled grandson mm-hmm. of King Saul, the son of Jonathan, his very dear and closest friend. Let's never forget the many people. You know, when Nan and I go on mission trips, we always remember. And whenever problems arise and whenever things may look a little bit dangerous or a little bit uncertain, we always say, there are hundreds and hundreds that are praying for us. There are people that are lifting us up. We know that they're there. We're surrounded by them. And therefore, we can have confidence that God is going to resolve anything that we may face. I've known people who have been led to Christ and raised up in their faith by a pastor, and they came to a point where they turned on that pastor and did everything they could to destroy his ministry. Even if he gets off track, even if he fails, nothing should ever take away your gratitude for what that man contributed to your spiritual life. We need to always remain thankful. So we end with a tale of two rulers. One is Daniel, now a ruler in Babylon, and the other is Nebuchadnezzar. What's the difference between the two? One is exalted by God and humbles himself. One has been exalted by God and he tries to use it to promote himself. God doesn't take kindly when we take his gifts for ourselves. We need to remember this. Humility and arrogance are the ultimate issues of everyday life. Humility will always lead us to faith. Arrogance will always lead us off track. Stay small, stay humble. As the psalm says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the temple of God than to be among the mansions of the great. To be a doorkeeper, to be a servant, to just play a humble part. So I'm going to leave you with that, and I'll pray, and if we have any questions, I'll be glad to try to answer those. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've spent together. It always seems to go so fast. But Father, every time we spend, we're learning lessons for life. We're learning things that are treasures in the spiritual realm. We're putting on the full armor of God. We're preparing and equipping ourselves and each other as we encourage each other in our faith to go out into a hostile world and to take a stand for Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray your blessing on your word. but not just on the word that's been taught, but the souls that have received it and the lives of each and every person here who has a part to play in your plan. Father, I pray that you'll impress each and every one of us tonight that there are no small, insignificant people in your family. Every person is precious in your sight. Every person is unique, and every person has a plan that only they can fulfill. Help us play the game of life and run the race of life with endurance, with hope, with faith, and with love. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.